page 882 in the back of your hymnals, and we'll be turning in God's Word to John chapter 15. Page 901 in your Bibles, they're in front of you. John chapter 15. Lord's Day 24 anticipates the objection from those who are responding to what we've just considered in the previous Lord's Day, and that is that we're justified by faith alone, that we're justified by nothing that we do, but by our connection to Christ through faith, by faith. And yet they say, well, the Bible talks about reward. The Bible talks about passages where God says he's going to reward his people. And one of those we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at Hebrews 11, 6 in just a few moments. But their point is, if there's reward, and there is, at least as that passage, as they understand that passage, then there must be something in us which earns that reward. But we want to look at what Scripture teaches. Now, the sermon title may be a bit confusing tonight, Do What Comes Supernaturally. That's kind of just in response to people saying, do what comes naturally. Well, how can you do what comes supernaturally? You can't, right? And that's the point. The point is, we can't do what God calls us to naturally. We need God to be working in us. But when he is at work in us, there will be new life, something supernatural, beyond our abilities, beyond our nature. That's what the Bible tells us. It's only by God's Spirit that we can do what God calls us to do. And when the Spirit is present, there will be fruit. There will be that supernatural life. Lord's Day 24 looks at good works and reward, asking some questions. These can't be taken in isolation. These Lord's Days can't be taken in isolation from each other any more than Scripture passages can be taken in isolation from one another. We've talked about how we're righteous before God. It's by true faith. We've also recognized that faith, true faith, is a gift from God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That too is a work of God, a supernatural work in us, where we're brought from death to life and able to believe in God's Savior. And then as we're united to him, it's impossible for us not to bear fruit. Well, let's consider Jesus' words in John 15, the Word of God. John 15, the first five verses, and then verses 15 and 16 as we look at God's Word this evening. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, or he will bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Then down to verse 15, no longer, Jesus says, do I call you servants? For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts. Dear people of God, there are different, just trying to think of how to put this, different realities, different stages in the history of man. I'll just explain what I mean by that. Before the fall, we recognize that man was able not to sin. After the fall, we see that man was not able not to sin. We recognize in God's regenerating work that we are once again in a position where we're able not to sin, though we continue to sin in this life. And we look forward to glorification when the Lord says he will glorify us, transform us in such a way that we will not be able to sin. So we're looking at this matter before us. In this present age, born-again believers are able not to sin, empowered to do good. It's possible for believers to do good, and yet we still sin. And we also recognize that our good that we do is not meritorious. It's not something that gains anything before God, as we can, that we could say, well, you owe us something. God does not owe us, doesn't owe us a reward for doing what we ought to do. Further, any of the good that we do, what does the scripture say? It was prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. God has set that out before us. And then by his grace and mercy, he works that out in us, that we would be fruitful. He prunes, he trims branches. I remember my dad, when we lived in Visalia, California, with this huge bougainvillea bush in the backyard, and he'd get out there and he'd just hack that thing back to almost nothing. And my mom would just be completely horrified. She'd be like, "What are you doing?" And he says, "We've got to cut it back so that it won't get all brambly and it will be fruitful." And that thing would just explode and it would be this massive, massive bougainvillea bush. But if it wasn't trimmed back, it would just kind of peter out. The energy would be all sapped. God is pruning us. God does that, and he's doing that. We have these painful prunings so that we might bear more fruit. Not to discourage us, but that we would be looking to him and recognizing that supernatural life is the life that we are to live. That new life is the life that we are to live, to bear much fruit. So that brings us to question and answer 62 through 64, Lord's Day 24. The questions come, the objections come, well, can't our good be a part of our righteousness, or can it be our righteousness, or at least part of it? And then also in that, if salvation is all of grace, if what you say is true, you Reformed Protestants, if you say that it's all of grace, what's the incentive for doing good? Why do good? Well, listen to those questions and answers. 62, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law, in every way. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the answer, this reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. And 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Well, the only works, the Bible tells us, the only works that could serve as righteousness before our God would be perfect works, those works which are scrutinized by him and that are 100% perfect. And even our best works are imperfect. Our imperfect work, then, first this evening. Isaiah writes it. He says there that even our best works, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, one of the supporting verses there, says even our best works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing is hid from God. There is nothing that we can keep from him. He knows our motives. He knows why we're doing what we're doing. He knows what drives us. He understands where our intentions are. All our thoughts are going to be exposed to him on the day of judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says, no one will be able to claim any merit before him. Now, there are some who believe their law-keeping is their righteousness. The only way one can come to this conclusion is by not recognizing the holiness of God. We could look, we're not going to, but we could look at Isaiah 6. What do we read there? Isaiah stands or sees God in his throne room, and he's mortified. He says, I was undone before the Lord as I saw the splendor of his holiness. Even I, the prophet of God's people, was undone. There is no holiness in me, he says, when I'm setting myself up against the purity the holiness of God. Others try to adjust the standard so that they can appeal to their goodness and say, well, I'm certainly further ahead than this person or that person. We can remember the expert of the law who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and he asked the Lord, what must I do to inherit? What must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus asked him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? What was his answer? Well, love God perfectly. And Jesus said, yeah, do that. And he thought he had. He thought, well, yeah. He says, well, I want everybody to see that I've done this. So he said, well, it says there, that in order to show himself righteous, to justify himself, he said, well, who's my neighbor? Go back for a moment. I forgot this. So Jesus basically says, you're to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he, to justify himself, to show himself righteous, says, well, who's my neighbor? And I was reading the commentators. I don't remember where I found this, but the commentary on this was basically that he had this bit of a nagging doubt that he hadn't fulfilled all the law, and that is our conscience, right? And so he wanted to be sure that those people that he didn't like to love were not included in this call to love the neighbor. He says, who is my neighbor? Well, who are those people that I'm supposed to love? And he's hoping that it will not be those that he finds difficult or impossible to love in his own strength. And he wanted to suppress his guilt feelings and wanted to be set up as a good example where Jesus could say, this man, he's really done what the Lord requires. Well, it was found, of course, that he hadn't, and he was humbled before the Lord. And in this question and answer 62, that thought is still there. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of our righteousness, because they must be entirely perfect and in every way measure up to the divine law. Now, we might want to fudge that a little bit, right? We and I hesitate to say this because I know there's some masterpieces out there, but as parents, we take those pictures that come home from school and we put them up and we say, wow, that's perfect, that's beautiful, right? And we think, well, God must do the same thing. He must just take whatever we can do and say, that's perfect. That's well, he's only able to do that as he sees us in Christ, as he reckons us righteous in Christ, as he sees us holy in him, not apart from him. His standard of holiness is far beyond anything we could produce. And so we don't say, well, God just kind of fudges on the standard and says, that's perfect. The only thing perfect is what he declares to be perfect, his word. And when we fall short of that, we cannot say, well, shouldn't this at least somehow play a part in making me right before God, acceptable before God? The scriptures are very clear. No, nothing. Not even our best works can do that. They're stained with sin and imperfect. Well, then the objection is this. God says he gives reward. And I want to turn just to for a moment to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6, that word is there. If we're just a quick read it, we might think, well, there it is, reward. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And that's where this question and answer then comes in. Well, there's talk of reward. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the answer, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. Any reward from God is a gift of grace, not based upon personal merit. God's gracious reward, secondly, this evening. His gracious reward. Now, we've gone even further than that today. There are many out there today who say, I'm entitled. I don't have to do anything. I'm just entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. And that mentality has kind of seeped in. It's really quite natural to us to think, well, I'm deserving of what I get. If it's good, I'm not deserving if it's bad because, well, I'm basically pretty good. Scripture says just the opposite. It says we are totally depraved, that we cannot stand before God. We're not entitled to anything other. What is just would be our judgment. So when we're doing our duty, we cannot demand a reward. I want us to think about that for a moment. One of the supporting verses there is from Luke 17. Luke 17. It's worth our consideration. Jesus is speaking about the duty of the servant to his master. And the servant doesn't receive reward for doing his duty. It's not even expected. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. He says, "Will any of you, any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty.'" How's that strike you? Very anti-cultural, very much at odds with our own hearts. Unworthy servants, doing our duty. Jesus is not being harsh here. He's simply impressing upon us, we have a call, we're to go out and to do that, to work out what God has worked in. It's a sobering story. We don't come proudly to the Lord demanding reward. It's interesting that the Lord gives a story on the heels of the disciples' request, increase our faith. Earlier in Luke 17, they ask him, "Lord, will you increase our faith?" And what does he do? He tells a story about how we're unworthy. He says, "I want you to understand that you must have faith. You must have faith in me, because apart from me, you're lost. You can receive nothing, no good thing." Now, without the Spirit, we can't receive that, but we are to receive that. We are to understand that. And we are to look to Christ. Let me turn us back just for a moment back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. I read the beginning rather quickly because I wanted you to skip over it, but now I want you to think about it. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So there is that call to believe. God says this, "This is the one I esteem, he who trembles at my word, he who obeys me." Isaiah 66, verse 2. "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So this story, this account that Jesus gives here in Luke 17 really is a blow to self-righteousness. One who desires to be saved must confess that there's no good thing in him. He must confess that he has received. Phil Ryken has an interesting comment on this passage when he says this, "When we surrender to the grace of God, we make the most amazing discovery. Even though we do not deserve it, Jesus did exactly what a master never does and made himself the servant of our salvation." Jesus hinted at this back in Luke 12 when he told about a master who dressed for service, inviting his servants to recline at his table and began to serve them. I'm not going to go back to Luke 12. You can look at that back in verse 37. But here, he's saying, would a master do this with a servant, with his servant, with his slave? No. And yet, that's what God does. He serves us. He gives his son that we might have everlasting life, that he would do all necessary. In fact, he alone could, for he alone was perfect, satisfying the just demands of God. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a bit annoyed by those people who think quite highly of themselves. But shame to that, I should know better. I'm a pastor, I should just kind of expect that. But I think particularly of athletes, entertainers. And then I catch myself and I say, ooh, that's how I act toward God sometimes. I'm owed this, Lord. I don't do those things. I don't go to those places. I don't act that way. I'm probably entitled to this, to what I have. What I have, I worked for. Well, no. Any good thing that I have, any good thing that you have, is a gift of God's grace. And we dare not be proud and arrogant. how many examples in Scripture can't we look at where arrogance is, there's a judgment upon it? How many times where Jesus sets that out and says, this is one who spoke in this way, and look what happened. They chased their idols and believed their life was found in themselves, and that very night their life was required of them. Salvation is a free gift of God to me, a wretched sinner, to you, a wretched sinner. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. I've not earned it. You've not earned it. It's a reflection upon God's gracious reward. His gracious reward. Well, if our works have nothing to do with our salvation, doesn't this lead to indifference and wickedness in living? 64. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. United to Christ, we will bear fruit. Bringing us back to John 15 again, where we started this evening. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now we can go down to verse 15 and say, oh, wait a minute, he doesn't call us servants anymore. He calls us friends now. No longer do I call you servants, for the master does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And we might say, well, that means that we don't have to work anymore. No, it's that new relationship. There's a new openness. There's a new understanding. We now know more of the Father. And what we learn from the Father is he has good works prepared in advance for us to do. And he says, show my work in you. Show this faith that you have. Demonstrate it the way that you live. Our attitude then is to be an attitude of gratitude, thirdly, tonight. Our attitude of gratitude. We know that it's God's love in electing us. It's by His Spirit that we now want to hear about Him more and more, that we want to learn more about Him, that we want to walk in His ways, and we're joyful and grateful for His grace. And we respond joyfully and with gratitude, and it shows. What does that joyful response look like? What does joy and gratitude for salvation look like? I think about Zacchaeus, Luke 19. What do we see in the person of Zacchaeus? Jesus doesn't speak about Zacchaeus to get the religious leaders uptight. He wants to show them that even the worst of sinners can be saved. He proclaims what true love for God looks like. It's not calculating. It's not done only when the camera is on or when we are trying to impress others. Luke doesn't record this account, this story, in his gospel so that he can say, why can't you be more like Zacchaeus? Although we ought to look at Zacchaeus and say, wow, that's transformation right there. That's not why he's doing it. He records it to show that this is the new life, and it drives its the stake of God's gospel, if we can put it this way, is driven right into the heart of self-righteousness. It's driven right into the heart of the idol or the gods that we serve. That might die, and we might live to God. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So, what fruits of gratitude are you producing? That's what we need to ask ourselves. You know, that's nice and theoretical, and I like that point, and we're going to walk out of here and say, okay, yeah, that was good. That was really, yeah, I kind of knew that already. But are we going to ask ourselves, what fruits of gratitude are we going to show? Children, how is that going to look in your life this week? All children here, not just the younger, but the older, the children of God. What does it look like to have an attitude of gratitude? Well, let's look back at Zacchaeus. What do we learn from him? Well, we learn that true faith works. And as I said, it's at the very point where the sin had reigned in him that God transforms him. right at that very point where the sin had reigned. And I think that's important for us to think about. Zacchaeus' stature had come through money. And he could have very easily said, if I let go of this, I'm nothing. I've got nothing left. Yet when Jesus came to him and he saw the graciousness of the one he had heard about, he was undone and the money had to go. There was no longer hope in this earthly treasure. He says, look, Lord, as the Lord comes to his house, look, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What does that look like to restore where something has been taken wrongly? Relationships, perhaps. Aspirations, goals, to say, I am not going to give myself to that anymore. I have to put boundaries on that. This command to leave his confidence in riches is the same command that came to the rich young ruler. And what did the rich young ruler do when he heard Jesus say that previous chapter in Luke 18? There's a contrast between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Luke 18, what does it say there? He went away sad because he was rich. And that's where his money, that's where his life was, in his money, in his stuff. He went away sad. God says, Jesus says to us, give up your hope in your wealth and follow me. Give up your hope in all those things. Don't pursue those things with such passion that you lose sight of me and my call to service. Zacchaeus had a reason for joy. He had been in bondage to money and what it could bring him. It could not bring him peace, could not bring acceptance. He had reason for joy, for Jesus pronounced that deliverance had come to his house because he had believed in Jesus. And he was the son of Abraham, brought in one who was going to be an inheritor. An inheritor of the wonderful glory that's yet to come. No longer consumed by personal gain, he now wanted to give away all that he had, for all that he needed was in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous transformation. What a change. How thankful he was. And he showed it by saying, I'm going to give back. I'm going to see a need and I'm going to address it with what I can, with my resources. We do not do good to gain eternal life. We do good as a response to God who has given us all that we need. Jesus goes on in Luke 19 to tell a parable about how some servants had received money, talents, money from their master. Verses 11 through 27 there in Luke 19. In this parable, we see that a gift is given, and if there's an expectation that now you have this gift, this has been given to you, now make it work. Put it to work. And he's speaking blessing to the one who says, Lord, what you've given me, I've gone on and used it, and there's more. And what does he say there? He says, you who are faithful with little, to you I will give much. I will entrust you with more. So what do we do with those gifts? Do we just hoard them and say, well, I just want to be able to show them at the end and say, I still got that gift that you gave to me? Or do we say, Lord, in your grace, in your mercy, I've taken what you've given, I've seen it by your grace flourish, and others have been affected by it as well. They've been blessed by it. Gratitude for grace leads to greater fruitfulness. It doesn't lead us to hoarding things. It leads us to greater fruitfulness. Union with Christ results in fruitfulness. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce works of gratitude, a fruit of gratitude. When the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we're enabled to do what doesn't come naturally. Supernatural living is selfless living. Supernatural living is living that points to Christ. That's our call. That's our work. We're to speak of Christ, to point to him. We're to speak of how he has laid down his life to redeem sinners from death, how he's done that for us. We're now alive forevermore because of what he has done. And we were called to point all people to God that they might know the grace of God, which can save even the greatest sinner. So we can turn from away from ourselves, indeed we must, and we can say, oh, I'm the Lord's. I belong to him. Therefore, I will bear fruit, the fruit that points to his goodness and to his mercy, that still other seeds might be cast about and God might cause more fruit to grow to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gifts you give to us. Oh Lord, help us not to squander them. Help us not to think, well, these things that we have, we can just hold on to them and pretend that we've gained them ourselves and we can keep them ourselves and we can use them for ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to be so grateful, recognizing that all that we have, we've received from you. Recognizing that as we sow that seed, as we give of those gifts, you will cause there to be fruit as a result of those actions, not to our glory, but to yours. Lord, we cannot be indifferent. We cannot be wicked, for as we're united to your Son, it's impossible not to produce fruits of gratitude, for your Spirit is at work in us. Work in us, even in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.